Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In our meditation this day, we continue our consideration of Christ's passion, which we began last week, as we recall the great love that God has for us, love that moved him to pity us in our distress, to redeem us from the pit of hell, so that we would be with him forever. Now, it's intended by our Lenten meditations that we would not only contemplate Christ's passion and death and meditate upon it, but that we would do so rightly. So I remind you, as I mentioned last week, these events are not recounted to us in order to arouse our emotions so that we grieve for Jesus for his own sake. Rather, we're presented these things in the scriptures to show us in a mirror what was necessary in order to rescue and redeem us. We're given to see and know these things to reveal to us just how deep the corruption is in our own heart and how great the love that God has for us. We hear this again in our gospel text, which we heard last week, where John writes that Jesus said, "For God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world would be saved through him." It's to this end that we would have such faith in the finished work of Jesus, so that we would know and see clearly that indeed God loves us, that we have ample evidence laid before our eyes in the suffering and death of Jesus, so that we know we have been rescued, we know we have been redeemed, we know we have been saved, and therefore we have no reason to doubt. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, as St. Paul says. And he means it. Nothing. Not tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing at all will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is nothing except our own rejection and unbelief. And it's because we're so prone to disbelieve and reject God and his word that it is so necessary that we're constantly reminded of what Jesus has done for us. If we are to abide with Jesus, if Jesus is to abide with us, it is essential that we hold his cross before our eyes in order to clearly see his love. And so again tonight, we consider the events of the Passion, focusing upon a second key this week, which the scriptures declare is a proper way to consider and meditate upon the work of Jesus in his passion and death for sinners. It comes to us from the reading from Isaiah, where we hear clearly, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. Who considers that he was stricken for the transgression of my people? He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, send your Spirit upon us to open our hearts, so that we would embed the reality of your love and your mercy for us deeply and hold tightly to the truth of your kindness toward us. Do not cause us to be stirred to pity or sorrow on behalf of Jesus, but lead us to be contrite over our sin, to grieve for ourselves that we have caused your Son to undergo such suffering. And with this, comfort us with the good news that it is finished, that by his cross and passion, by his agony and bloody death, he has indeed delivered us from sin, from death, and from everlasting condemnation. This we pray in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Now, as your pastor, I am keenly aware that much of what I relate to you from the pulpit is completely opposite of what you have been taught by the world. It's always been this way in the church. The message of the gospel has always been countercultural. It has always been at odds with the prevailing culture. Even when Christianity has been a dominant force in society, the devil has always found ways to pervert the teaching and the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, so that the word is plucked from hearts and never takes root, so that the heat of strife and persecution which arises puts to death the tender plants growing in the faith, and the cares and pursuits of the world choke out a true and living faith. In no way is the gospel more attacked in our own day, and in fact, for the past 50, 60, 70 years or so, than in the central key which requires our attention today. Now, the world would seek to try to convince us of the lie that we are, all of us, fundamentally good. I'm okay, you're okay. That was the title of a book on the bookshelf in my childhood home. It is unhealthy, says the world, to consider any other thought. In the words of Stuart Smalley on Saturday Night Live, some of you I know remember him, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. It's become equivalent of heresy. It is sacrilegious in the world to assert anything else. And then, Christian preachers, or at least the ones who actually teach God's word, as opposed to the grifters and the money grubbers on TV and radio who enrich themselves and lead others astray, true Christian preachers stand up and have the audacity to tell us to our faces, you are not okay, and neither am I. You are a sinner. You are born into this world in captivity to the devil. You do not have any thoughts, any words, or any deeds that would in any way make God smile upon you. To your very core, from the very moment of your birth to the time of your redemption and rescue by God, from the time of your first breath and even before, to the time of the Holy Spirit's conversion of your heart, you are destined for the fires of hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. The evil thoughts that you think, the evil actions that you undertake, the evil words that you speak, all of that arises from the evil which is in your heart. If you're living in sin, if you're living an immoral lifestyle, it's because you're a sinner and reprobate. You are lost and condemned. Apart from God's work to rescue and save you, you have no hope. Now, we can see why a culture that considers itself always progressing, always getting better day by day, would find this kind of message offensive. But a proper understanding of the Christian faith shows There is nothing offensive about the gospel or the message of Christianity. Christianity is only offensive to those who assert themselves, who assert their own will in opposition to God. Christianity is only offensive to those who reject God's claim over their life. It's only offensive and mean and oppressive when the hearer is blind to the reality of their sin and believes that somehow they can stand apart from God, that they're not dependent upon Him for everything, including their next breath, that they somehow have value, worth, and dignity apart from the value, worth, and dignity which God Himself bestows upon them. So thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that He casts down the mighty from their thrones. Thanks be to God that He crushes hearts and makes them humble so that they would recognize that apart from Him, we are neither good nor do we have any good thing. Otherwise, we would all be and remain condemned by our own haughty arrogance, by our own self-esteem, and by our own self-worth. It's self-assertion that is at the root of all sin. It is, as Jesus says, what comes out of the heart that defiles a person, not what goes into us. You see, our problem is we don't see sin as the problem that it is. We would never cry out to God for help and rescue on our own. We would never see our need. But God saw our need. Jesus saw our need. That's why He came into the world, to take upon Himself our guilt and our shame. All of it was laid upon His shoulders. I related recently in Bible study that just before an animal was sacrificed in the temple, the person bringing it would stand over the animal, confessing their sins out loud. As they did so, they would press down with their hands upon the head of the animal, pushing down with pretty much all of their strength, laying upon the animal the sins which they confessed, so that as the lifeblood of the animal was drained, their sin would be drained away with it. It's a powerful image. Something for us to ponder as we consider our sins being laid upon Jesus. The weight was tremendous. The imagery involved takes on an added dimension when we consider that as Jesus walked from the upper room that evening to the Garden of Gethsemane, He crossed through the Valley of Kidron and the brook that ran through it. In that brook flowed the blood of the sacrifices as it was washed away from the temple precinct. The sins confessed over those animals was now in that blood which Jesus would pass through on the way to His suffering. Even the inhabitants up in Jerusalem were entirely unaware and unconscious of this reality. Jesus was taking upon Himself their guilt and their shame. And so as He prayed in the garden, we are told His heart was filled with such anxiety and distress, so much so that His sweat mingled with blood to form great drops, which fell upon that rock over which He was praying, as He said, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me." The fact that He prayed this prayer three times indicates how anxious and with what fear and foreboding Jesus approached His final hour. And yet we consider sin a trifle. Most of the time it's something to be completely ignored or thrown aside easily. or even sometimes laughed at. We're trained by our culture and society to simply let it roll off our back, just get over it, to ignore it, just try harder next time. Even in the church, we're often taught not to consider our sin very deeply. At least 40 years ago, it somehow became no longer necessary in our churches to memorize the conclusion of the Ten Commandments, which states quite clearly, God threatens to punish all who transgress these commandments. Therefore, we should dread his wrath and not act contrary to these commandments. And how do I know it was unnecessary to memorize it? I was in class. We're not taught any longer to fear and dread God's wrath. God is love, right? That's what we're told, all too often prematurely. I'm okay, you're okay. Or, as we saw during the Super Bowl and in commercials afterward, he gets us. But we are not okay. The fear and anxiety that Jesus feels in the Garden of Gethsemane should daily afflict us because of our sin. It might do us some good sometimes to be as fearful as David was when Nathan pointed directly at him and said, "You are the man." And fear and dread so filled David's heart, he expected God to strike him dead right there, right then. But even this pain and anguish of heart, Jesus has removed from us. He has borne it in our place. We need not sweat great drops of blood over our sin. We need not and ought not be fearful and anxious in the hour of our impending death. We have no need to suffer the hellish anguish and grief over our sins, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus suffered the hellish anguish in our place. I'm okay and you're okay, not because we are in fact ourselves okay, but because Jesus has removed from us everything that makes us not okay. Even though we are born in bondage and captivity to sin, Jesus removes our bonds. He takes them off us and he submits to having them placed on himself as he's led away from the garden. Our own slavery to our sinful nature, the inward need we feel to sin, the inward compulsion we have to do what God forbids and leave undone what God commands, it no longer has any real power over us. That is, unless we reject Christ's sacrifice, unless we willingly submit ourselves once again to a yoke of slavery and bondage to sin. We no longer need to gossip about other people. We no longer need to rise up in anger against our neighbor who has wronged us. We no longer are held captive to the hurts and sufferings that others have forced us to endure. All of those shackles have been loosed. Our bondage to our former selves and our former way of life, even if it's based on genetics, even if it's based on past trauma beyond our control, all of those things have only as much power as we give them. And now, this is not some psychological game. This isn't a denial of the strength of their hold. That's what modern psychology, that's what the world tries to teach. No. This is because those bonds, those shackles that would hold us captive have already been released from us and placed on Jesus. We are free because Jesus was led bound from the garden. And now not even death can hold us captive because the Lord of life has overcome even that on our behalf. Now, we know in our heart that we have sinned, that not only do we fall short of the glory of God, but that we deserve his wrath and condemnation. We know the truth. We deserve to stand before the judgment seat of God and be declared guilty by the judge, and there's no defense that we can make. That is precisely why Jesus stood silent when he was falsely accused before the kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin, and then again when he stood before Pilate. He was declared guilty so that the accusations of the law, the accusations of our own conscience, the accusations of others, all of it would be forced into silence. Luther has a famous quote that exemplifies exactly this. He says, "When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares, 'You deserve death and hell,' tell him this: 'I admit, I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also.'" And so it is. Even when we face divine judgment, we now have a defense to make. Because of Jesus' silence before his accusers, we can point to him and declare that he has taken away our guilt. He has borne our punishment himself. He has rescued and redeemed us, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If not for his rescue and redemption, he himself clearly declares what would await us in the outer darkness if we were separated from him and his kingdom. Jesus himself tells us of the fire that is never quenched, the worm that does not die but forever consumes the flesh of the damned. We hear of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that endure for all eternity. These torments and more would be ours. As Satan would thrash us and torment us, physically, psychologically, emotionally, for all eternity. Just as Satan tormented Paul with a thorn in his flesh while he lived. But in order to keep us and preserve us from such torment and suffering, Jesus submitted himself to be beaten and thrashed by the hands of his creatures, even praying for those who struck him and pierced his flesh with nails, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." As they spoke lies and maligned him and mocked him and cursed him, Jesus endured it all so that the devil's voice would be silenced, so that we would live for all eternity in the blessed comfort of Jesus' loving arms, hearing nothing of our former sins, nothing of our guilt, nothing of our shame, but welcomed to the eternal marriage feast of the Lamb to dwell with him in his kingdom forever. And in order to gain for us entrance into that eternal dwelling, in order that we would have the white robe of the wedding garment, so that we are acceptable to the master of the feast, Jesus permitted the purple robe of mockery to be draped over his shoulders. As blood from his back soaked in, as the brow that was encircled with thorns dripped blood on the pavement, Jesus was winning and earning for us that white garment, washing us clean in that blood from his sacred veins, earning for us the golden crown of his grace, his mercy, and his kindness, the crown of life we hear in the book of Revelation, won for us by Jesus in his death. Led away from Pilate to the place of the skull, Jesus' hands were pierced for our transgressions, beaten and bloodied for our iniquities, his back bloodied by the stripes that bring us healing. Jesus was hoisted up on the tree to become a curse for us. As it is written, "Cursed by God is everyone who is hung on a tree." But because Jesus was cursed undeservedly, because there was nothing that he said, nothing that he did, nothing that he held in his heart that deserved such treatment, the curse that fell upon Jesus is the source of our blessing, our hope, and our salvation. And in Jesus' last moments, as he hung upon that tree, his Father turned his face from him and abandoned him. Withdrawing awareness of his presence, the Father forsook his Son and turned away so that Jesus himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knew his innocence. Jesus knew he had done nothing to require such punishment. Jesus knew that he had only lived a life of perfect righteousness and innocence. And yet God forsook him there on the cross to suffer in his flesh the wrath and condemnation for your sin. All so that there would never, ever be a moment of your life where it would be necessary for God to forsake you. Though your sins are as scarlet, Jesus has washed you and made your robe as white as snow. The death he died once to give you eternal life. Dear friends, of ourselves apart from Christ, we are not now, nor have we ever been, okay. We are filled with sin and unrighteousness. We are riddled with temptation and doubt. And so long as we live in this life, we are in a constant struggle to be and remain what God has made us to be in Christ. Nevertheless, God has sent his Son into the world that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. No longer does your not okayness separate you from God. No longer does your guilt keep you from receiving God's kindness and mercy. The only thing that stands in the way of God's kindness and mercy and grace coming to you is your own willful stubbornness, your own refusal to receive and accept the good and gracious gifts which Jesus willingly suffered in order to win for you. Jesus has won for you holiness and righteousness. Jesus has won for you peace with God and everlasting life. Jesus has died to give to you his Spirit, to purge sin from your life and lead you into righteousness and obedience even as you live here and now. And we see it all in the final hours of his suffering and death. Because of his innocence, because his death was unjust and undeserved, the grave could not hold him. And now, risen from the dead, Jesus desires for you to receive all his goodness, all his grace, all his kindness, and all his mercy. May God grant to you a heart to look at Jesus and see your salvation. May God give you eyes to see the love that he has for you, and a heart to believe all that Jesus has done was to purchase and win you from sin, from death, from the power of the devil, so that you would be his own and live under him in his kingdom in everlasting innocence, righteousness, and blessedness. Because this is most certainly true. In the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.